We're going to read this evening from the letter to the Romans. Find this in the second half of the Bible. Letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 28 of this chapter tonight. We've been working our way through this remarkable chapter over three or four different sessions. And this evening we're going to be thinking about one of the great questions that's asked in verse 31. But to set that in its context, we'll read from verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We thank God so much for these words, and we pray that as we study them together in a few minutes, he'll help us to understand them in a fresh way. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and to the words that you'll find in verse 31 and the following two or three verses. Verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to all these things that have gone before? And it asks this remarkable question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Earlier on this year, there was a documentary that was aired that was called Built to Last? It was inspired by a book written by a US buildings expert in the light of the increasing number and the increasing severity of the natural disasters that were experienced in 2017. This documentary, Built to Last, was filmed in the UK and in the Philippines and in the US. And the footage that was used there was put together in such a way to try and back up the premise behind this documentary that most people are not taking the basic steps that they have in their own potential to minimize the impact that some of these disasters could actually have. And so it was talking about trying to get to the position where you have the ultimate sustainability of your home or your place of work or the place in which you live in, so that when natural disasters come along, the impact can be minimized. And so some of you may have seen that documentary, some may have not, some may be thinking you're quite glad you didn't see it, sounds very boring. However, it does touch on something that is an instinct within each one of us, because we all want to have instinctively a sense of security. We want to be secure, and we want our families, our loved ones to be secure. Even risk takers, even adventurers, Bear Grylls and the like, they still appreciate security. They don't live on the edge all the time. because they appreciate the need for security. And that basic human instinct to try and make sure we are secure in a very unchanging world is something that the Bible speaks directly into, as the Bible speaks about every part of our humanity. And it speaks specifically in a passage like this about security. But it speaks about security in a slightly different, deeper, more profound level. Because rather than thinking about the ultimate sustainability of property or of protection to life, this talks about the ultimate security now and always. So instead of the focus being merely on our physical and emotional well-being now, the words of this passage here in Romans chapter 8 tell us about a security that outlasts the here and the now. Jesus famously said once, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul? We could reframe that question in this kind of sense. What would the benefit be for us to be safe and secure physically and emotionally now, but to be lost in danger forevermore? That doesn't make much sense, does it? So the passage here is trying to bring us bring before us this whole reality of our need to know security and how that can actually be given to us. And so it comes to this whole topic of security from verse 31 onwards after there has been a gradual unveiling of this masterpiece from the beginning of chapter 8. This chapter, this masterpiece celebrating and describing the work of God, it began with the unveiling, if you like, at the foundation. And the revelation with this unveiling of the fact that there is now freedom from condemnation for those who are in a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. A little bit more of the masterpiece was revealed to understand how that freedom was actually achieved. That there is real life, the life lived to the full that Jesus promised, on the basis of a death that took place. The death of the one who promised life, Jesus himself. The masterpiece is further exposed when the passage went on to explain about how God then, on the basis of the freedom that we have because of the salvation he's provided, that we live in a different realm, that we no longer live according to the flesh, but we live according to the Spirit. And unlike those prisoners released from jail who are institutionalized and are unable to cope with their newfound freedom, so they do everything in their power to get back into jail, the passage goes on to tell us that that's not what happens with those who come into contact with God. Because we're not institutionalized with our old way of life. Because to help us and shape us, to mold us and to teach us, to remind us of the great truths that our foundation of salvation is built on, we have God's Spirit living within us, reminding us that we are God's children, reminding us that we are adopted into God's family. And so bit by bit, this masterpiece is being unveiled. Now, the masterpiece is very realistic, because it doesn't say that our life here is going to be plain sailing. There's not going to be any suffering, any difficulty. It says there will be, and there is. But in that suffering, in that hardship, it's not empty or meaningless or purposeless, because God is ultimately there with us. So there's no storm so fierce that we don't appreciate that God is there. Even though we may not understand it, even though we might never understand it in this side of eternity, why we go through that particular suffering, we know that God has a purpose behind it. And then the last part of the unveiling of this masterpiece is what we read there from verse 29 onwards, where you have this golden chain of promises, of telling us from eternity in the past all the way through how we have come to a knowledge of God. And on the basis of this great unveiling, of these wonderful truths in chapter 8, it's on that basis that verse 31 says, now, with all that being said, now that you're looking at this masterpiece, now what's our response to this going to be? Because it's all very well knowing these things, but these things need to impact our lives. So what's our response going to be to this masterpiece that chapter 8 has built up for us? And in a series of rapid-fire questions from verse 31 onwards, we have some of the grounding of this truth brought right home for us so we understand the reality of what has been promised through this masterpiece. And so tonight, we're going to begin by thinking about this question, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, before we go any further, we need to clarify a number of truths at this point, and we need to ask ourselves a question. And you may think this question sounds very similar both ways, but it's not. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we on God's side or is God on our side? Are we tonight on God's side or is God on our side? Many people think that if they do the church thing, they attend church, they support financially, if they're willing to go along with something that's quite unpopular in our generation, well, that shows that they're on the side of God. But that's very different to having God on our side. Because the only way God is on our side, it's not by our church attendance, it's not by giving a tenth of our income to the church, it's not being willing to be pitied by our friends and neighbors and family. Oh, there he goes again, Sunday, way back to church, just like a sheep. You know, God is not on our side because of these things. The only way that God is on our side is if we have responded to the great masterpiece that chapter 8 is. That we have responded to the presentation of God's truth, whereby God's precious Son came on this mission ultimately to die and to rise again to defeat death once and for all for us. That there is this personal recognition that the work of Jesus is our only hope. And it's only with that personal relationship with Jesus Christ that God is on our side. So before we go any further this evening, and before individuals may potentially take a verse like this and apply it to themselves in an inaccurate way and maybe give a degree of false hope, which would be really sad, we need to ask ourselves, where we are tonight in our seats, am I on God's side or is God on my side? The only way God is on my side, on your side, is as we have repented and believed the message of the gospel and committed ourselves, trusting in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. So it's important we have that in our minds so that we don't hold on to a verse that is given specifically for the people of God. And the people of God is not what society may class as the people of God. It's not what we may see as the visible church in that sense, all that we can see all round about us. It's the people of God that God sees, because God sees into my heart and he sees into your heart. And so it's helpful for us, it's important for us, in many ways it's essential for us to have that clarification in our mind. Are you on God's side or is God on your side? There's only one position of safety in these two options. So the question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And for the remainder of our time this evening, I want us to go through a number of potential categories or individuals who may possibly be against us. Let's think first of all of the people that we encounter. Could be in our families, could be among our kind of contact group, maybe our people at work that we engage with, our neighbors. But they know that we are a Jesus-following, Bible-believing Christian. They know that we're not just a Christian on a Sunday, but our faith impacts how we interact Sunday to Sunday to Sunday to Sunday all the time. They know that. But it unsettles them. And they have this dislike of us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have this dislike of us beforehand if they knew us before we came to Jesus, but they have it now. They have this dislike. They have this distrust. Sometimes they may go out of their way to be against us in something. Oftentimes it can be very petty. We know tonight in parts of the country, and especially in parts of the world, that there are people who would be openly persecuted for their faith. No other reason other than they belong to Jesus. That marks them out as targets. So there can be people who are against us. There can be other types of people who are against us, and they're far more cynical almost, because the Bible warns us time and again about false teachers, about people who will come in and distort what God's word says, so they bend it, and so they kind of shave off the bits that they don't like. And all the while, the false teachers are seeking to undermine and to harm and to, if possible, fatally damage the faith of God's people. So if the question is asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? We could turn around and give a number of different types of people who may be against us. And their animosity towards us is not something we dismiss, because it can be very hurtful. It can be severe. And we know that where, as kids, we might have been told sticks and stones will break our bones and names will never hurt us. We know that's not true, because what is said to us does have an impact. So we know that there will be people who are against us for no other reason other than we belong to God. So the question is, are these individuals that you come to your mind, are these individuals stronger than God? Are these individuals individually or collectively even, supposing we had every anti-Christian voice in the world congregated together and acting in unison as an army against the people of God, are they together stronger than God? The answer is no, because nobody is stronger than God. And no individual or group of individuals or nation of individuals can ever rob the people of God from the salvation that they have received from God. Because there is no one that can possibly deal in a stronger way than the Creator of everyone and everything. God is God. The rest are not. So the question being asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? There can be people against us. There can be a whole host of people against us. But none of them have the ability to fatally damage our relationship with God. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 9? He was talking in that context about being the good shepherd, laying down his life for his sheep and doing this voluntarily. And he talked about the safety of his people, that they are safe within the Father's hands, and no one can snatch us out of the Father's hands, because there's nobody strong enough. Now, that's a truth that we know, and it's a truth that should give confidence as we think about it again, a confidence that's never misplaced. There are times when there is a misplaced confidence. I think back to one of the great accounts of the Bible, the account of David and Goliath. The Philistines, the enemy of God's people, had among them a literal giant. This was a guy who was unequaled in size and strength. As far as they were concerned, they had the ultimate nuclear weapon. They were safe. And there was nobody else who had a weapon that was potentially, even remotely, as strong as Goliath. And so as the Philistines taunted the Israelites, their enemies, their taunts were sincere. They genuinely believed that he was indestructible in that sense. It didn't matter who would come up against him, he would conquer. And you can understand them being that kind of sense of boastful, having that sense of overconfidence, because they had Goliath. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? That Goliath met David, not one who was stronger, not one who had more experience, but they met David as one who had God with him. When David's trying to convince the authorities, the king, to let him fight Goliath, he said, listen, God's helped me with a bear. He's helped me with with a lion. If God's helped me then, he can help me now. Because David knew that God was on his side. And what a difference that made. We can think of other examples in the Bible. The Psalms are full of incidents whereby the people of God feel threatened. And the threats are very real and they're hurtful. One of these Psalms would be Psalm 56. You can read it for yourselves when you go home this evening. Psalm 56, it talks about the enemies targeting one of God's people. And targeting to the extent that there are tears that are flowing down this psalmist's mind and from his eyes. His misery is recorded, the tears are recorded, and he's conscious of the pain that's been impacting him because he's one of God's people. And yet, within that, he says in verse 9, then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is with me. Yes, there's difficulties, there's suffering, it's painful, there's tears. It's all recorded by God. None of it is going to go to waste. It's recorded, and yet the psalmist comes and he says, but God is with me. God is for me. And if God is for me, who can possibly be against me? So let's take this to ourselves tonight. For some of us in here, perhaps watching, the prospect of going to work tomorrow is distinctly unappealing. Because you're going to go to your workplace and the same barbed comments about where you were yesterday are going to be thrown out again to you. And maybe the barbed comments will be a bit less than last week and a bit more than last week. Maybe they'll throw in something else that was in the news about Christianity and they'll throw that at you. But for you, the prospect of going back to work tomorrow is not appealing because of that particular aspect of your life. And we hold on to that promise, don't we? If God is for us, who can be against us? Might not be work, might be school. And you've had a break, so you didn't get the slagging last Monday or the Monday before. But you're back to school tomorrow, and you know the Monday slagging comes because they know you go to church. And they know they think you think somehow you're better than everybody else because you go to church, which is not true. What a lie that is. But for you, the prospect of going back to school and listening to some of that slagging and trying not to respond to it, God is for us. Who can be against us? It's very real. So people can be against us. That's one option. Another option that may potentially be listed as a threat to our salvation might be ourselves. Somebody could ask, is it not possible for you, Alistair, to do something that is truly unforgivable? And that even if you try and repent over it, it's just not going to change because you've crossed a line. You've gone beyond the pale. What you've done has impacted so many people and therefore there is just no hope for you. The Bible speaks of the world, the flesh and the devil being a problem for us. And so we're thinking of that middle category, the flesh, ourselves. Are we a threat to our own salvation? And what we need to remember as we try to navigate an answer to that question is that we did not initiate our salvation in the first place. The source of our salvation did not come because we woke up one morning and decided, well, now I'm going to seek after God. Our salvation initiated, it stemmed, it flowed from the purposes of God. And because our salvation has been begun by God, he has promised that whatever he has begun, he will complete, Philippians 1 verse 6. So there is, in effect, nothing you and I can do tonight that can ultimately nullify the work of God's grace enabling us to be accepted by him. That's not me saying that we cannot sin, because obviously we can and do. And that's not me saying that we cannot backslide. That's not me saying that we can't find ourselves in an absolute mess. We can. We've been thinking of one who found himself in an absolute mess in our morning services, thinking of Jonah. And we think of David. And we think of Peter. But nothing that we can do as the blood-bought people of God can destroy the work of God's salvation. And that's a precious truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, there's people against us. Maybe they can destroy our salvation. They can't, because God is for us. Maybe we can fatally damage our salvation. We cannot, because it is the work of God on our behalf. So you may turn around and say, well, maybe we can't, but what about God? Surely God, if he's God, could change his mind. Surely God, if he's God, he might be able to look at you, Alistair, and see what you've done in recent kind of days and weeks and total it up together and say, no, enough's enough. Now, God is God. We know that. But God has promised in his word, and God has shown his character true to his promises from cover to cover in his word, reminding us of his commitment to us. That commitment we see explained for us in some of the verses that follow. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The logic is something like this. Why would God, after giving what was most precious to him, his son, why would God, having given his son and spared his son nothing in order to secure the salvation of his people, why would he then abandon his people? It makes no sense. Because when Jesus was on this mission, and as this mission culminated in his death and resurrection, it's true that God did not spare him. There was no leniency shown there on the basis of background reports that may have been received by the judge that, taken into consideration, means the sentence might be cut back a little bit to try and help this person be rehabilitated. Well, there's no leniency. There's nothing being held back from Jesus as he faces the justice of God upon the cross there. It is an unrelieved intensity that he experiences as he has been given up for us. Because unlike in Genesis 22, when Abraham and Isaac went up to that place of testing, and Abraham was to offer his son, but at the last minute, God provided a substitute. There is no last minute substitute for Jesus. Yes, he went up with his father to Calvary's hill, but there is no last minute substitute. And so you think, well, that's the commitment of God to us. That's what God has done. And when God's promised that what he begins, he finishes, is it therefore an option that God would turn round and say to his people, enough's enough? And the answer is no. Because God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? So what options have we looked at? We looked at people that we may encounter. We've looked at ourselves, because we have to be honest. We're flawed. we've thought of God. Might God change his mind? And in all these three options so far, we're saying, no, God is for us, not against us. And if God is for us, then nobody can stand against us in that sense. But then you're saying, but you're missing somebody, are you not? Are you not missing the most dangerous, potent enemy that we have, that the Bible speaks of? Are you not missing Satan, the one who wants to destroy us, the one who is called the accuser, the one whose big, long, lottery fingers there kind of pointing out all of the sins and the failings that we have? Does he perhaps have the power, the authority, the noose to be able to somehow torpedo our faith so that we are lost? Well, the answer again is no. And there's just the most wonderful illustration of this given to us in the Bible. The second last book of the Old Testament is a book called Zechariah. It's not one of these books we tend to reach for very often, but contained within that book is a most precious image. In that image, you have the high priest, the kind of representative, as it were, of God's people, a man called Joshua. He's in the temple. And he has come to the temple, presumably to offer a sacrifice to God so that the people might be accepted. But he has turned up in filthy clothes. And Satan is there. And Satan is hurling accusations to God against Joshua about his unfitness, about the sins that he and others have committed. How can he possibly be somebody that could be accepted on behalf of the people of God before a holy God? And within that dialogue that takes place, and again, your second bit of homework for tonight is to read Zechariah chapter 3. In that kind of dialogue that's taken place there, Satan is there at his right side to accuse him. What does it say after that? The Lord said to Satan, listen to this. And let this sink in for whenever Satan is coming to accuse us and trying to destroy us. What does the Lord say to Satan? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man Joshua a burning stick snatched from the fire? And on top of rebuking Satan, this high priest Joshua is then reclothed. The filthy clothes are taken away, and new clean garments are put on. So he's head to toe standing before God in garments not his own, but nonetheless making him acceptable before God. It's so many parts of the image there that we have the New Testament expanding for us, telling us that that's exactly what goes on with us. Yes, Satan is trying to accuse us. And he has plenty of ammunition, really, because we fall into temptation so easily. Well, I know I do. But before God, God is saying, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And the Lord is clothing us in his clothing, in his righteousness, so that we are accepted and welcomed, absolutely, as one saved from the burning, a brand from the burning. So other people cannot destroy our salvation. We cannot destroy our salvation. God is not going to change his mind about our salvation. And Satan cannot destroy your salvation or mine. It can't be done. Because if God is for us, there is nobody who can possibly overpower God. And so the outworking of this is confidence. I was praying about this earlier. This fresh sense of confidence. Not that we are somebody special in and of ourselves. Not that our faith is so strong that we don't need to be resting as close to our Savior as we possibly can be. But that there's this confidence that we are safe with God. And we are safe now, and we are safe forever. Whatever the storm is tonight, you are still as safe in the storm as you were before the storm and as you will be after the storm. because God is there giving us this ultimate confidence. And so we could, in many ways, change the wording of verse 31 and say, if God is for me, who can be against me? You could even make it more personal. If God is for Alistair, who can be against him? If God is for Joseph and Sally, who can be against them? Because of who God is. Some of you may remember a few years ago there was a fashion for these retro sweet shops to spring back up in the high street. And if you entered any of these kind of retro sweet shops, it was like going back for some of us to our childhood, and these big massive jars of sweets all the way around. And you go in there thinking, how can I possibly select which sweets to have? And it was introducing a new generation to the notion of a quarter pound bag of sweets. The quarter pound, is that 25p? Because obviously most of us of a certain vintage don't operate in pounds weight in that sense. And so it introduced people to a whole new way of doing things. Effectively what this chapter does is give us a pictorial image of what takes place in that retro sweet shop. So maybe you're like me and you have a little penchant for licorice all sorts. And you ask, I want a quarter of licorice all sorts. And they pour the all sorts onto one side and gets a kind of quarter weight. It balances up. In many ways, the all sorts here are the all sorts of enemies. So it can be others, kind of work, community. It might be people who kind of despise us collectively. It might be a whole host of folks who are persecuting the people of God. They're part of the all sorts. And, you know, we've got our own kind of abilities to, you know, that we may think, can we fatally damage our faith? And will God change his mind? And you've got Satan. You've got all these all sorts on one side. And it's almost kind of balanced, as it were, by this kind of quarter pound weight. And you take the quarter pound weight off and that goes down. This verse is dropping a stone weight. Every one of these all sorts are gone. They're all gone. Why? Because if God is for us, no one can be against us. Let me just close with one final word. How precious this is, God being for us. The Bible does say, on a number of occasions, especially in the Old Testament, God comes out with these words. He says, I am against you. Perhaps the most fearful words to ever be heard by human ears. They were given in the context of the enemies of God who were trying to threaten God's people. The prophets, messengers of God were given this message to say to them, I am against you. More solemnly, however, it was also spoken of to the people of God when they had abandoned God and turned their back on God and wanted nothing to do with God, and that went on for generation after generation. And there was these false teachers, these false shepherds who weren't doing what they should be doing. And God says, I'm against you. Having God against us is truly terrifying. Having God for us is the ultimate security. Tonight, if you're not in Christ Jesus, safe on the basis of what he's done for you, not for others, but for you, then God is still against you. Condemnation still hangs over you, and the threat is real. Tonight, he has seen to it that you would hear of the wonder of God being for his people. And hopefully, he is stirring within you something that wants to say, I want that. I want what they have. Guess what? You can have that because that is on offer to you tonight in the message of God from his word. Remember that promise I keep repeating time and again that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. Tonight, you can plead that promise and you can bring it to God. And you can know what it is to be transformed with the threat of God being against us to instead the security of if God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen.